We're in chapter 21, almost to the end. And I think I will read the first three verses. Now maybe we'll back up. Let's back up to chapter 20 for a minute and review that it was the great white throne judgment. The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And at this point, we brought it up a little bit last week, how it talks about how the heavens and the earth fled away from the face of God, and how God is doing a complete new thing now at the end of all of this judgment. And we had gone to 2 Peter 3, so actually that is where I would like to pick up for continuity and continue just a little bit more on that. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also in the works that are therein shall be burned up. Go to verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's where we're at in the point of the scriptures tonight. But I wanted to look at that, a few words in those verses. When it says the heavens shall pass away, we have this idea of annihilation. But that isn't what the word means. The word means change. Transition. It's parachromai. And just as you became a new creation in Christ Jesus, so the whole heavens and earth are going to change from one condition to another. The heaven and earth are going to be purged, changed, and cleansed of the old corruption and made anew to a new and better state. Now, remember I talked about it last week. We are going to be accused of being doomsday prophets and saying the end of the earth has come. Well, the earth is not going to end. At the tribulation, there are going to be 7 years where it's going to get pretty devastated. And at the end of Armageddon, it's going to be in very bad shape. But when the Lord returns at the beginning of the millennium, he restores that earth. And now at the end of the 1,000 years where we are, he even changes that heaven and earth again into something even more beautiful that we can't even imagine. Here in the Bible is where we're entering the infinite. I mean, we are not going to really even have a lot of information, but he gives us something to go on, probably as much as we can handle. God is making all things new at this point. And that word melt in verse 10 is the same word in verses 11 and 12 of dissolve. It's in both verses. And that word is really interesting, and it means to loose. The same way that Jesus commanded when Lazarus rose from the dead to loose him from the grave wrappings. And it has the idea of setting free. If you want to jot down on the back or the margin or on another sheet a few places where that word is used, it's Matthew 21:2, Revelation 9:14, Revelation 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7:27. And so the idea is to set free and to deliver, not to destroy. So even the earth and heaven are loosed, unbound. You know how it says creation is groaning for redemption? It too wants to be clothed with the glory of God. And at the millennium it is, and now this time it gets an even more beautiful garment. So the heaven and earth are not annihilated, but they're reformed. And they are loosed from the curse. So God creates a whole new beautiful heaven and earth. Well, let's look at it in more detail, starting with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there's that word again, passed away, and it means changed. And there was no more sea. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. At the end now of the 1,000-year millennial reign, God is bringing forth a whole new world, a brand new creation, entirely free from sin, entirely free from evil. Let's hold your place in Revelation and go back to Isaiah 65. It's after Psalms. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Won't that be wonderful? All the memories that plague us now, we won't remember, even though there'll be a lot of beauty in this earth. Some people worship this earth. That's another story. But we won't even remember, it says. And then Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And if you go to Psalm 102, so go backwards a little bit, Psalm 102. Verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed. I didn't ever know that verse was in there until this week. Not in the sense that we're talking about. And so God's going to put a new garment on the heavens and earth and create them. And that does compare to Genesis, and we'll get into that a little bit next week. And so now all of creation is renewed and purified. And it says there'll be no more sea. Do I know what that means? No, I don't know what that means. I read several, you know, different ideas about it. Of course, we're taking things literally as our first choice, and so there won't be any sea. You know how much water is on the earth, the oceans? I don't know why we won't need them or if all of that will be land surface or what. But if you want to visit Hawaii, go now. No. No more islands, I guess. Or, I don't know, though. Because some say, well, maybe if the heavens and earth are just being changed and they're not really going away, it's just also implying a change. There will be some waters. At least I know that there will be one water. And that's chapter 22. That one I'm sure about. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. So I know that we will have that one. But just how it will be and how the waters will be on this new earth, I don't know. But it says there will be no more sea. Let's go to verse 2. And I, John, this is exciting, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, can you imagine it? That's all we can do right now. But we're going to see it firsthand. And as God recreates the whole scene, out of heaven, from God, comes a holy city. And I can just see it approaching. And we can compare this to Revelation 3:12. Back up, where it's mentioned. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And then in Revelation 19:7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So it seems like this city is prepared as a bride, and down there later on it is called the wife of the Lamb. We'll get to that in a few verses. So this New Jerusalem is a city, and it is a bride, but it's also a bride because of the people of God who live within it. So there's a lot of argument back and forth. Is the bride of Christ the New Jerusalem? Yes, but so are we. So the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a city, and the bride of Christ is the church, or the believers of God as well. It doesn't have to be either or. Because in 21 of this chapter, verse 21, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels with the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there we see that it's not only prepared as a bride, but it is also called the bride. So don't be confused by that. The New Jerusalem is a realization of the heavenly city that Christ has gone to prepare and bring down from heaven to be our eternal home for us when we're in our glorified bodies. And the faithful of all ages throughout Scripture talk about this place of heavenly blessedness, an enduring city built and prepared by the author and finisher of our faith. So I thought we'd look at a couple places where this occurs, and you're going to find much more in the Word of God about that. And let's start with John 14. Verse 1. Jesus is speaking these famous verses. Let not your heart be troubled. But you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe the meaning of this verse is this heavenly Jerusalem that God has gone to prepare for us. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, that's tents, the heirs with him of the promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham, on this earth, was a pilgrim He was a nomad. He lived in tents all his life. And when God called him out of his country and out of his family and out of his home to a place, he never saw that place. For he is our father of faith, and he looked for a heavenly city not made by hands. And so do we. We should not get hooked up down here on houses down here and possessions down here. We are just passing through, folks. Our home is that heavenly city that's going to come down from heaven. Before that, we'll be in the heaven where God is, and then we'll be down on earth in this wonderful paradise. But ultimately, we look for that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem. And in Hebrews 12, 22, "But you are come into Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's where we're called to, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem. And when people ask me what church I belong to, that's what I tell them, the church of the firstborn. Those who are born again. The church of the firstborn whose name is written in heaven. Okay. Okay. And in Hebrews 13, if you kept your finger in there, verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Don't get stuck in your trials and tribulations and your poverty and your sickness down here. But look ahead to that city where we're going and give thanks to God in the praise of our lips to his name. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I'm going to read 2 again. "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We've had that word tabernacle before, and it means a tent, a booth, or a dwelling place, generally a temporary dwelling place. When we talk about the tabernacle of God, that is the place where God dwells. And I gave you 5 places where the Bible says God dwelt with men. And the first place was in the tabernacle of Moses. We won't look these up, but you can do that this week, where it says that God dwelt with men. And second, in Solomon's temple, remember, the Shekinah glory came down and filled the temple that no one could even enter in for the glory of God. And the one in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, God himself, came down in the form of a man and tabernacled on earth with us. And in the church, it says that he dwells in us now, and we are a building of living stones. And then here, finally, of course, in the New Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem on earth in the millennium, God comes down and dwells on earth. But this is the ultimate fulfillment where God and his people, us, will dwell together in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:3. And so this is really, really exciting. The first 3 of those, the tabernacle of Moses, Solomon's temple, and Jesus, refer to the past. The 4th one, the present in the church, and the future is that day when he will dwell with us. Now we have these promises to some degree now. God dwells with us, and we dwell with him. He lives in us. But this is the end of the story, the completion of the indwelling. Remember when we studied the Feast of Tabernacles, and if you don't, go back and you might look at that for, you know, more enlightenment on that. The Feast of Tabernacles in the prophetic scheme is the millennium, when God comes down to dwell and tabernacle with men on earth. But the eighth day of Tabernacles looks to the new heaven and new earth, when God will dwell with us in the new Jerusalem. And there will be no sin anymore. And God will be with us. Verse 4. This is a great verse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Every tear. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, with sin came death. With sin came tears. With sin came sorrow and suffering. And now that that is no more, all the effects of sin are also gone. And I believe at this time, if we have any memory in our glorified body in heaven or in the millennium or whatever, there will be no more crying. At least we're certain from this point on. And no memory of that earlier earth. But sometimes we just can't think. But we need to think that far ahead. We need to think with heavenly eyes. That thing about being so earthly minded, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Let's go for it. And I think the one that made that negative was Satan, because it's definitely a positive. That's just where we want to be. And so the curse has been lifted. The whole of creation is loosed from the curse of sin. Perfect love and peace and joy forever and ever and ever. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And we won't have to turn back. Well, maybe we should. Revelation 3:14, that reminds us of. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, it said, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I just wanted to point out to you that the faithful and true is a name of Jesus. Everything that he does is faithful and true, and he's called the Amen. Amen means truly. It means whatever God says comes into being. He says, so be it. And so he is the truth. And, you know, we could be reading along and go, this is unbelievable. A lot of people do that with the book of Revelation. But in the beginning and in the end, it says these words are faithful and true, and the one who's telling us is Jesus, and he cannot lie. 6. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. For those who don't know, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When Jesus says here, it is done, I was thinking of another time. Does it remind? What did he say on the cross? It is finished. And at that time, he finished the work of redemption. He gave his life in atonement, reconciliation. He defeated the devil. At the bottom of your sheet, I found a lovely little chart from my Bible about what is done, the 12-fold plan of God completed. And these are some of the things that are meant. And you can do that little study at home this week and look up some of those verses. When God said, it is done, these are some of the things that have been done. In fact, it's all been done. Every promise that he promised is fulfilled. Every word that he spoke from the beginning of this Bible to the end has been accomplished. Not one comma or apostrophe is missing, because everything he says will be fulfilled. So he says it is done. And he offers a gracious invitation for anyone to come to him. And that invitation is still open. And we need to be offering that invitation for salvation to everybody. We don't want them to go to that lake of fire that we've been... We don't want them to go through that tribulation that we've spent weeks learning these awful things about. And so God says here, and he's going to say it again, but he says, I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So Sue, it's interesting that you have that so much in mind as all this rain we've been having. Let's look at three verses that talk about this water of life. It is the Holy Spirit, and it is also salvation. And Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that's what Jesus is offering at this point in the Word of God, that you would come to know him. And Isaiah 55:1. Remember, we did this one before. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come you buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk and without money and without price. The things that we try to satisfy ourselves with on this earth leave us thirsty. If you go, most of the world is out there going, panting, thirsting, seeking to be filled, and they look at money, and they look at career, and they look at sex, and they look at their wives or their children, or they look at a nice home, or they look what a marriage, whatever it is, it will not satisfy. The only one who can satisfy thirst, the only one who can satisfy hunger from the deep within you, and continue to pour his water, his living water, over you, that you never, never, never thirst again, is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and living with him and letting his life pour out through yours every day. And that famous chapter of John 4 with the woman at the well, which I suggest you read the whole chapter again and think about living water. But we'll just look at John 4:10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. 14. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So here Jesus again is speaking out and offering that whoever is thirsty, come to him and get it freely. Even after we're saved, we can get dry and parched and be in a desert place. But if we go to the source of life, of that living water, of the Holy Spirit, if we go to God, we will always be refreshed. In his presence is peace and refreshment and joy forevermore. And I love our Lord. We ought to learn from him. Whenever he's going to give a harsh word or a hard word of exhortation or warning, he gives that loving word first. And he has just said, come and I will give you, if you're thirsty, and I will make you my son. I will adopt you if you come to me. And then he goes on to a very heavy verse. Remember when he, in the churches, he would come and he says, I have this to praise you about, but I have this against you. In two churches, he had nothing to praise. But, you know, if we would remember that, and if we would first go in love and comfort and praise, if we would send our gifts before us the way Abigail did, the way Jacob did for his brother, to make peace ahead of time, before the hard thing comes, that we would become wise women, wiser. Because verse 8 now is very tough, but it's part of it. And at this point in the progress of things, it's a comfort, because we are in our glorified bodies. We are standing in the new holy city, the new Jerusalem, with the Lord, and this is a comfort that these people aren't going to bother us anymore. But it still stands as a warning. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Calling back that serious warning. The fearful, that word means cowardly or of little faith. Now, all these refer to unbelievers and the wicked, that we know. But I think we can also listen with our spiritual ears and hear a warning to those who are in Christ, that we would not get into that place of making a habit of any of these ways of life. Because if we do, we won't make it. Now, I'm not talking about falling and getting up and repenting. I'm talking about a habitual way of life. And several of the people that I read felt that this was a warning to those who are in Christ but cowards about preaching the gospel and standing up for him. And we need to take that seriously. We will not look at all four verses, but I'll just tell you that Luke 9:62 says, when you're plowing, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back to the world from whence you came, or you can't plow a straight furrow to the end, and you are not worthy. In Timothy, it says, don't deny the Lord, or he will deny you. In Hebrews 10, it says, 38, God has no pleasure in those who hold back or draw back, and you don't go full on with him. Those would fit under the cowardly. So we can take all of these things, although it's unbelievers, to be warnings for us in our walk. Luke 12:8, if you want, you can turn, or I can just turn there. Luke, I just picked one of those four to read. And also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So in one sense, it's always the unbeliever. We know that. But we need to look at all Scripture for repentance in our lives. And so if you've been cowardly in the Lord, confess it to him. Don't hide it from him. And ask him for the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness. Then it says also the abominable. Let's see. The unbelieving. That's obvious. The faithless. Can we be unbelieving? Yes. And God is not pleased with that. It says without faith we cannot please him. So as you're meditating on the study again this week, think about it for your life too. That you don't want to fall in the camp with the wicked and be counted in their judgment. Abominable, the word means cause to stink, feel disgust, detest, and it especially is for those who are in sexual sin and immoral practices, especially those sexual sin connected with idolatry. Murderers is self-explanatory. Whoremongers, that's fornication, that's sexual perversion or sex outside marriage. Any sex outside marriage, as God ordained it, is perversion. sorcerers, persons who by the use of drugs, enchanted potions, charms, enchantments, seek to produce supernatural effects in the lives of others. And Christianity is getting so mixed and so polluted, and things from witchcraft are coming in. And you need to be careful, you need to be alert that you don't fall into sorcery. Also, anything connected with drugs is in the field of sorcery. And if you've been in these things, you repent, you break the curse, and get the demons out. Idolaters, those who practice idolatry and abominable, immoral acts in connection with idolatry. Dogs are false prophets, homosexuals, and is a term for Gentiles in the Old Testament, so it would be unbelievers, and liars. And you'll find in most lists of those which God is not pleased with or God hates, liars is always there. And sometimes we take that sin a little too lightly. God does not. He puts it on a par with murder and all the other things. It's in that same list. And so we need to be really careful in that area. And if you will, I think we'll have time to look at Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. That witchcraft is that pharmakia, again, drugs. Hatred, variance, that's arguing, striving. Emulations, wrath, that's anger. Strife, seditions, that's plots and plans and division. Heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, partying, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need to be continually putting down our flesh and saying yes to the Spirit, and then the devil has no hold and we don't have to worry. But it's constantly putting it down. And I also want to tell you that it means habitual practice of these things without bringing it to the Lord for repentance, because we all have these things in our flesh. Don't be shocked. They're all there. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 21. And let's go back to the nice things now. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It's interesting that one of the angels which had the seven vials of judgment now it says to John, come and I'll show you. And he takes him to the top of this mountain and shows him a view of the heavenly Jerusalem. And what I thought about when I saw that was, remember when Satan tempted Jesus and he took him up to the top of a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world? And he said, you can have these if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't take the bait, thank God. And it's, you know, the temptation was, just take the kingdoms of earth now. You know, and I know you're king, and you know, and I know you're coming back to rule, so why go to the cross? You know, let's just take it now. It's okay. And Satan's always coming and trying to tempt us with something the easy way or earlier than God's plan. And now looking at this new Jerusalem, the kingdoms of the earth that Satan offered are just a poor shadow to that. And everything that Satan offers, even though it glitters and it looks like or sounds like it might really be good, it's always just a poor imitation compared to what God wants to give you. So don't listen to him and don't jump the gun. That's what I thought about when this angel carries John up there to look at the New Jerusalem, it reminded me of the wisdom of our Lord when he refused to be tempted by Satan. God's eternal reward is much better than anything down here that Satan can give you or any glitter. I think of that movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I probably should repent for seeing. But at the end, you know, when those beautiful faces came up out of the ark, but as you got near to them, they turned into skeletons. Well, to me, that just shows everything that Satan offers. You know, it's going to look beautiful, and you go and touch it, and it's just death. Or it's got, you know, you go for it like a fish on the hook, and you get that hook in your mouth, and it's there. And you're caught, you know. Even if you get the hook out, you've got this scar and this pain and stuff. So think about what God is offering will always be far, far better. Verse 11, having the glory of God, this is the New Jerusalem now, it has the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The glory of God fills that entire city. We call that word in Hebrew Shekinah, and it is the light of God, the very beauty of God, the very presence of God. It is filling the entire city. We're going to learn in a few verses that there's no need of the sun or the moon because the light is bright just from God's presence, and we dwell in that, and we are light too, I'm sure, but the radiance is there, and the radiance is described as jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, this is where there are so many opinions about what these stones are that I got tired. And I have a feeling that none of these things maybe have we ever seen before. But John is trying to explain them in terms as best we can. The closest I think that would fit would be like a diamond. That the whole city is shining with a crystal light like a diamond, a precious gem. The jasper we know is not like that. So, you know, it's hard to say. And the jasper varies in color from like red to brown and green and everything else. So we'll just have to wait and see. But one thing we know, it'll be light and it'll be shining and it'll be like crystal. And also, the jasper is the last stone mentioned in the priest's breastplate, and it's the first stone mentioned here in the New Jerusalem's foundation. We go on to 12. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. When I see that phrase, a wall great and high, I think of absolute security. You know, all the cities in the old days were walled for protection. Well, now we don't need any. I mean, there are no sinners out there, and there are no more thieves to crawl over the walls, but it's an image of eternal security. The only security there is God. And this is the city of God, and this walled city, it's actually, we're dwelling there now. You know, because we have these promises now. We just haven't moved totally into them. And when you feel insecure, and when you feel frightened by this world, and when you feel homeless, and you feel like there's nothing to protect you, it's a lie. And think on that walled city. And it says, now we dwell in heavenly places, but this is going to be the ultimate. And it will tell throughout eternity that the only security is God. Because there it'll be forever and ever shining, and we'll live in it. And the 12 gates have the 12 tribes of Israel named on them. And the 12 foundations have the apostles' names on them. And there you have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Jews and the church in one, brought together ultimately forever and ever. And I thought it was neat that the measuring stick was golden. And how appropriate. I mean, we should use the right tools for the job, right? If you're going to measure a golden city, you need a golden measuring stick. And then we go on to a more description. And the city lies four square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And measured, he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Okay, this description of the city's size is unbelievable. But it tells us that it has the same length and width, so it's a square, and that the height, and height. So it's either a square, total cube, or it's a pyramid with a cube base, because you could have the same height for the walls. But, you know, I can't see it as a pyramid at all for many reasons. I feel that, remember when we studied about the temple, and we looked at all the various structures of the temples, but the structure was always the same. And the Holy of Holies was always a cube. And this is a whole planet that's a temple, where God dwells within in the Holy of Holies. You could see the whole planet as a temple, or the whole planet as just the Holy of Holies. But I think it's the ultimate temple. A furlong is approximately 12 and a half feet. And that would make the city a roughly 1,500 miles square. And we can't imagine what kind of bodies we have or what kind of dwelling places we have, but once a long time ago, I heard someone say if there were a billion people, everyone would have at least a square mile of their own. Something like that, but don't quote me on that. 12 is the number of perfect government. And so you see the number 12 repeated throughout all of these, and the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 angels and the 12 gates and the furlongs are 12,000. It's a multiple of 12. And it says that there are 144 cubits. That's another multiple of 12. What is a cubit? A cubit is a measurement from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger and is approximately a foot and a half or 18 inches. These things vary somewhat, but you know, just to give you an idea, which would make the wall at that estimate about 218 feet high. It's, you know, beyond our believing or knowing or anything. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. So the whole wall is made of jasper. And if this is like diamonds, or if this is one of a jasper so pure and different that we don't know, maybe it's a greenish or something. But it's crystalline and bright and brilliant. So the wall, the whole wall is jasper. And the city is pure gold, like unto clear glass. Can you imagine with the brilliance of God in it, reflecting off the gold? And it's a gold. Gold is our most precious metal, but we don't have any gold that's clear as glass. It's of a purity that we have no comprehension about. It's a new gold, too. It's a street of gold. And to me, it kind of reminds me that our feet will stand on the righteousness of God forever and ever. And we won't, you know, in his light and in his goodness and in his justice, our feet will be on those streets of gold. I've heard people say, oh, I don't want to live in a place with gold streets. I like trees. We're not locked into there. That's the temple. You know, there's a new earth. And I'm sure we're not bound to one place. We can go all over the universe. We don't even know. The Bible just ends here. But this is our temple. It's not like, oh, you're stuck with streets of gold. You're not going to have any more grass or anything. I don't know, people, they just want to complain about everything. I had found we'll go on and read for a minute here. It says the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Now there are 12 foundations to this city, because there's one for each of the names of the apostles, and each foundation is made up of a precious gem. Can you imagine? Yeah, this is the foundation part. And the wall is jasper, and the city is gold, and the streets are gold. And the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, tenth chrysophrasus, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Again, that gold that is like transparent glass. I was going to read you from this translation, just that one paragraph. It's Philip's translation. The wall itself was built of translucent stone, while the city was of purest gold with the brilliance of glass. The foundation stones of the wall of the city were fashioned out of every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh goldstone, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth green goldstone, the 11th zircon, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was purest gold, gleaming like glass. I'd like to see that oyster. It doesn't tell us exactly how big those pearls are. Now, this is the first time when I read that anybody thought of the gates as actually a pearl. I mean, round, including on your, long sheet, and it shows the city with these 12 pearls in the wall. Well, I never thought of it that way. I mean, we don't know, but I thought of it as a regular gate made of a solid pearl, but we don't know. And it's going to be a large pearl. That's where you get the pearly gates, by the way, with the angel stationed there, but there's a different angel at every gate. They're not all, and Peter isn't there. At least the Word of God doesn't say. And then it goes on to say, in verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And that's why I think a cube is much more reasonable. They are now have become the very temple. The whole city is the temple with golden streets. And when you look at Solomon's temple, you can just get a little teeny tiny glimpse if you go back to that study and the things we talked about. But I'm sure it doesn't even compare. There is no, right now in Christ, there's no separating veil between us and God. When Jesus died, it says the veil, which is his flesh, dividing the Holy of Holies from keeping the priests out, except once a year, was ripped from top to bottom. And now it says we can go boldly into the throne room of God and say, Father, Father, I need this. There's no outer court now into which, we are forbidden upon penalty of death to pass. But this is the ultimate fulfillment. We are right in the temple itself in its ultimate fulfillment, and we are home with God and the Lamb forevermore. 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. We know that God is light, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But there's actually a physical brilliance to the Shekinah glory of God, and we'll be able to be in it because we'll have glorified bodies, and it's no more sin in us, and we will not be consumed in that fire. But we shall be like God. And so that whole city's lit up. Whether there's a sun and a moon outside for the new earth, or there's no need of it, if that temple lights the new earth, I don't know. We'll see. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. It's a difficult verse. I don't know what it means. One possibility is that the people saved during the millennium stay on earth. But I don't really know. And I have not made up any decision about it. But let's just, it's going to happen because it says there. Now, what those nations are, who are these saved nations? I cannot decide at this point. You might have some ideas. But they will continually bring gifts and glory and honor into the planet, the temple. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. No need to lock the door. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no more sin, no more thieves, and in no wise means positively not. All evil's been destroyed. Everyone's in the lake of fire that needs to be, including the devil, and death was the last thing destroyed. It was the first thing to enter when Adam sinned, and it has been thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is in the lake of fire. And so we never have to be worrying about the presence of evil or sin. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are excited and we are looking forward to that mansion that you are preparing for us. And God, we can't wait to walk upon the streets of gold, and we can't wait till next week to find out some more about this city where we're going to live. And Lord, we continue to seek you in the Spirit for more revelation about the place that you're preparing for us. And Lord, we want to know as much as you want us to know, and no more and no less. And God, I'm sure you've given us more than we can almost handle. And so you've decided to almost end the book here. But Lord, we know there are great joys beyond even this. And so, Father, we look for that time when we will truly dwell with you and be like you, and when we won't have to worry about temptation and sin and evil and death and the flesh. God, that the body we have will match the Spirit of God within us, and we will be like you, and we will be known, and we will know you. And Lord, we will know each other without deception and without guile and without misinterpretation and without the devil coming in to twist or pervert our communication. Lord, we're just so excited. I pray that you keep those visions of our golden city before our eyes, so that we too would be like Abraham, and we would look for a city not made with hands, and we would not get caught up down here in the mundane and the ugly. Although this earth is beautiful, Lord, even though it's at the very end almost, and it's been so polluted and so corrupted, we can see your hand, and we can see the beauty and the love of our God in everything in creation. But it's such, we, like creation, groan for the redemption to be changed into an image of pure and clean and sinless and just and merciful and loving. And Lord, I pray that you would keep this in our minds and keep this up front, so that we would not be bogged down here on earth, caught up in anxiety, fear, so that we would not be thirsty down here, but that we would always go to you from the rivers of living water. Fill us afresh, God, with your Holy Spirit, with your power. And God, if we have been thirsting in any area of our life, if we've been coming up dissatisfied, help us, God, to repent of the idol that we have been trying to get satisfaction from instead of you. And God, help us to see ourselves with you now, for you see the end from the beginning. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness if we have partaken of any of these sins that are an abomination to you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would show us this week where we've been walking in the way of the wicked, so that there would not even be a doubt that we could even have our feet over in that camp, Lord. And God, if we have been cowardly and fearful of confessing you and telling people what's going to happen and where they're going to go, and the great and glorious invitation that you've given, that you want to use our mouths and our lives and our bodies to give, that he who is thirsty, come unto Jesus, and he will give of you abundantly, and you will never thirst again. Lord, forgive us for drawing back, looking back, holding back. Forgive us, Lord, for faithlessness. Forgive us, Lord, for idolatry. And God, help us to keep repenting. And when we do, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we look forward to that day when we will stand in total righteousness on golden streets. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for writing this down for us. We have all hope in a hopeless world. Help us to bring the message of hope to others. In Jesus' name, amen.